Eric, if you would open us in prayer, that would be a big help.
Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for this morning. God, we thank you for your grace in waking us and giving us a new day of life. Above all, Lord, we thank you for the new life that you give through your Son, Jesus Christ, to all who repent of their sins and believe in him. So, Lord, we thank you that we can gather this morning around your word. Lord, that your spirit would guide our brother Mercury, and guide our thoughts as we open your word to seek to understand you, Lord, and to love you more. We would understand these glorious truths of your work, faith, and repentance. Lord, we ask your blessing on this hour. Pray that you would be glorified and that we would be built up, edified, Lord, to serve you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. Today we're going to study and look into God's word about the topic of faith and repentance. Now, when we think about our walk as Christians, those of you who are Christians here in this room, your salvation, your walk with Christ, your walk with the Lord, is captured by two concepts, at the very least. Those concepts are faith and repentance. They're realities, actually. There's no Christian that is saved that does not have saving faith and a measure of repentance. So we're going to look at that here this morning. And even before we get started with that, maybe take a moment and think about your life. Now, even if you're not a Christian here, you know, think about your life. Think about the things that you've done wrong. Think about sins you've committed. Think about how those sins have caused others pain, hurt. Think about how, even more so, that those things that we do wrong, those sins offend a holy God. So if we can start our hour here together from that vantage point, knowing how horrible sin is, then we will better grasp the aspect of repentance and how important that is, and then the faith that God gives us to walk this out with him. So as I mentioned, faith and repentance is essential to salvation. With faith, we place our hope and trust in God. I mean, there's no one in this room who's a believer who has not put their placed their hope and trust in God. With repentance, we acknowledge our sin and we yearn to be clean. So they kind of go together. We have faith unto salvation, and we also have this repentance in our hearts, this yearning and this desire to be clean. Now, there are three passages of Scripture in this beginning part that will help us to see this more clearly. If someone could get Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, and it's there on your handout, it should be. Okay, thanks, Joshua. And then someone else could get Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Thanks, Eric. And if someone could get Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 8 and 9. Maybe Amar, if you can get that one. All right. So if someone could read, or actually Joshua, if you could read Hebrews 11:6, that would be helpful.
And without faith, it is impossible to please him, a God. But whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him.
Right. So we see, based on what Joshua just read to us in Hebrews, that we must have faith to please God. It is impossible to please him without faith. Mm-hmm. All right, Acts 2:38, Eric.
Acts 2:38. And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit."
Yes, amen. So we see here that repentance is essential to someone's salvation. You see, Peter, he says here, repent and be baptized, every one of you. So there's no exception here when it comes to us being saved. So with this basic understanding of the topic of faith and repentance, we see that the Word instructs us that there are two doctrines that cannot be separated. And much of what we're going to talk about here has come from this book. It's a good book. If you want to check it out, it's called The Christian Life by Sinclair Ferguson. And then Great Doctrines of the Bible by Martin Lloyd-Jones also is a good aid here. And Sinclair Ferguson is one who expresses this thought very clearly. And when a person experiences regeneration, that experience involves both faith and repentance. If we really believe in Christ, it must be with contrition, like a broken heart, and remorse. And our repentance of sin must be within the context of believing or saving faith. Now, these two responses to grace of God are not only joined together at the beginning of the journey of the believer, but they remain inseparable throughout the whole life of the believer. So just think for a moment, those of you who are believers in Christ, think about the fact that you still have faith. Think about the fact that you still repent monthly, weekly, daily, moment by moment. We are in a constant state of repentance. So there are some theologians who attempt to look at these two doctrines and try to put them in order. They try to say, well, faith comes first, or repentance comes first, or they come at the same time. Sinclair Ferguson, in an article in Table Talk magazine from June of 2013, kind of breaks this out into three sections that I just mentioned. Now, the first section that he mentions is actually the one that I think is the most accurate. He explains that there's this theologian named W.G.T. Shedd. You can look him up if you want to. He insists that faith must precede repentance. Faith must precede repentance. And he says, though faith and repentance are inseparable and simultaneous, yet in order of nature, faith precedes repentance. And he argued this on the grounds that the motivating power of repentance lies in one's faith to grasp mercy of God. If repentance were to precede faith, both repentance and faith would both be legal in character, and they would become prerequisites for grace. Now, I tend to believe this one. If you think about it, we're dead in our sins, and then we're made alive. And then we're made alive to be aware of the fact that we need repentance. So I tend to gravitate to this theological perspective. The second one is by Louis Berkhof. He takes a reverse position. He says, quote, there is no doubt that logically repentance and the knowledge of sin precedes faith that yields to Christ and trusting love. Now, I don't necessarily agree with that perspective, but I could see how one would arrive there. And the third is by John Murray, who insists that the issues raised with asking this question is unnecessary, and the insistence that one is prior to the other is futile. There is no priority. The faith that is unto salvation is a penitent faith, and the repentance that is unto life is a believing repentance. Saving faith is permeated with repentance and permeated with saving faith. So it's important to note that nowhere in Scripture does it explicitly say, okay, well, faith has come and now you must repent. It doesn't really express it that way in language. Now, I would say that, again, we're dead in our trespasses and sin, and then we believe. But there's no explicit place in Scripture where this is a priority for us to know this. So the lack of any indication that there's a significance in order must lead us to conclude that we should not spend much time necessarily wrestling with this, unless someone wants to get into the area of works versus faith. Now, if people want to get into that discussion, then, yeah, we kind of dive into the Scriptures and go there, because salvation is by faith alone. But if someone is expressing a difference of opinion here, but they're still saying that we're saved by faith alone, then I think that good Christians can disagree on that. So the first fact, that we're going to look at here is, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And I think Joshua just read that for us in Hebrews 11, 6. Faith is a gift from God. We see that in Ephesians 2, 8, 9. And then a second fact is, no one can be a Christian without repentance. So our big idea, our big concept here that we're going to dive into is that faith and repentance are foundational to anyone being right with God.
Amen.
They both are essential to one being saved from the wrath to come. Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. And all people are commanded to repent for the forgiveness of their sins. Now, our next section here, we're going to look at faith, and it's important for us to look at this. So we're going to look at this in a couple of different ways. We already looked at Hebrews 11, 6. You see that in your handout. If someone could read Habakkuk 2, 4 when we get there, and then also someone else, Genesis 15, 6. So will someone read Habakkuk 2, 4 for us? I think Neb is going to do that for us. And then if someone could read Genesis 15, 6, and I think Andrew is going to do that. So we already started by saying here that Hebrews 11, 6 teaches us that faith is essential in pleasing God. It is clear that people had faith in the one true and living God in both the Old and New Testament. An excellent roadmap for us to find examples of people in the Old and New Testament who had such a faith is found in the chapter of Hebrews 11, as it details example after example about people who possessed this kind of faith before the birth of Christ. So in Romans, Paul uses Habakkuk 2:4 to teach the doctrine of justification by faith alone. If Neb, if you could read that for us, just verse 4 of chapter 2.
Behold, his soul is puffed up, it's not upright within him, for the righteous shall live by his faith.
Yes, the righteous shall live by faith. It's very important. So we have here also, Abraham is one example of an Old Testament believer whose faith was clearly linked to justification before the Lord. Who's going to read Genesis 15:6? Andrew, thank you.
And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness.
Yes, yes, yes. So the Old Testament often expresses this idea of faith through language like trust and obey. Faith is connected to the idea of leaning on and entrusting oneself to and having security in something. So we see this in the Psalms. We see it in Psalms 4, 5. We see it in Psalm 9, 10. We see it in Psalm 22, 4 and 25, 2, expressions of saving faith. And I know it's not on your handout, but I'll read those briefly. Psalm 4, 5 reads like this. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. Psalm 9, 10. And those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Again, put their trust in you. Psalm 22, 4. In you our fathers trusted, they trusted, and you delivered them. Isn't that sweet, right? They trusted, and you delivered them. And then Psalm 25, 2. Oh, my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Again, in you I trust. So the object of faith expressed in the Old Testament is the promise of God, which was realized and fulfilled in the first advent of Christ 2,000 years ago. Right? This is 2,000 years ago. So just as their faith looked forward then, so they were looking forward to the Christ to come. Now, our faith looks backwards to the Christ who was realized in their faith, but now our faith also still looks forward to the second advent. Right? So we looked back to the Christ who has come by faith. I mean, none of us here saw him in the flesh. We never walked with him. So we have faith to believe that, but we also have a faith to believe that he is coming again. to reign and to rule and to make all things new. So it's important to recognize the fact that faith is all throughout the life of the believer and the Christian. We see in Scripture the faith of Noah, Abel, Enoch, and Abraham, as well as in the New Testament, Stephen, John the Baptist, Paul, Timothy, and many others. The ultimate expression of faith is biblical love. We see that in Galatians 5, 6. Love is the aim of our teaching, the sign we are being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, and the true outcome of a sincere faith. And you can find that in 1 Timothy 1, 5. So this next part here is, what is faith? What is faith? And we're going to look at a few passages here. Hebrews 11, 1, if maybe Garrett, if you can get that one. And then Matthew 11, 27, maybe get that one. Okay, that would be a big help. And then we'll look at those right now for the moment. So what is faith? Well, the definition of the word faith is found in Hebrews 11, 1. It is described as the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Garrett, if you could read that for us. Absolutely. Absolutely. It's really clear for us to see. So faith gives Christian assurance and confidence in something that is expected to be realized in the future. The confidence that faith brings is saturated in hope in what is expected. And this assurance and hope gives the Christian a conviction that is of a blessed future that has not yet been seen. So just as Garrett read for us, Hebrews 11 clearly demonstrates and teaches us what is faith. Now, there's also an aspect of faith that is about knowledge. The Christian possesses a faith that is dependent on what can be known about God. So in our day, faith involves us coming to a knowledge of God himself. So Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, verse 3, that eternal life is that we know the Father and the Son. Right, so John 17, 3 reads, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." We also see in John 1, verse 18, that the Son has made the Father known to us. No one has ever seen God. This is chapter 1, verse 18. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Someone was going to read Matthew 11, 27 for us. Chris.
All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him.
Yes, yes. So again, here we see that this knowledge is expressed in how the Son chooses to reveal those who the Father has given to the Son. All trust is ultimately dependent on knowledge. The knowledge that Christ gives us about the Father provides us with the ability to have immediate contact with God himself. There's nothing greater in life than for a person to know God, and this is made possible to us by faith. Now, this next part that we have to talk about is assent. And to define assent is to merely understand that it's an expression of approval or agreement. Believing in Christ means accepting the truth about him and coming to know him. The power of the Holy Spirit is so great that there is a sense that many people come to believe Christ even if it appears as though they do not want to believe. And we see an example of this, Saul of Tarsus. He was one who was heading this way, and God interrupted his life and turned him around to go the other direction. We see also in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 9, that all of us rejected Christ until he made us alive in him. We see in Ephesians 2, 1, it says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins." Verse 2, "in which you once walked, following the course of this world." We actually see in verse 5, "even when we were dead in our trespasses, made alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved." So we see that having faith that assents or accepts and agrees with this evidence, which is so compelling, is essential in the faith that is being effective for salvation. However, it's important to note that faith is more than assent. However, it is never less than assent. Now, how many of us know people who say, oh yeah, I know God, I know Jesus, I know about the Bible, I know the Word, I know these things, but they live a life that is contrary to what the Word says. They may know about God, they may know about Jesus, they may know about the Word, but faith is more than merely knowing, but it's not less than knowing. So you know, you'll never find a Christian who will say, well, I don't know Jesus, I don't know God, I don't know the Word, but I'm going to heaven. Well, that doesn't work that way. The faith that led Thomas had in that Thomas had in the risen Christ was more than assent or acceptance of the facts that he literally confirmed the nailed, scarred hands of Jesus and the spear-pierced side of Jesus. And we see that Thomas cries out, "My Lord and my God," in John chapter 20, verse 27 and 28. Are there any questions at this point? I know I'm going really quickly here. No question. Okay. All right.
One thing that came to mind. Oh, yeah. You're talking about assent, and that simple assent isn't enough. James writes that even the demons believe and tremble.
Right.
So just knowing the facts. As a matter of fact, they have better theology than we do.
Right.
But, you know, they're damned.
Right. I mean, it should be it must be a faith, has to be a faith that transforms us, that renews us, that makes us alive. Yes, Eric. So true.
I always wonder about that passage because I'm always afraid, oh, is that me? You know, because I do believe, but I follow so ungracefully that how do you know what life, how do you know?
Yeah. Well, I think one way that we know is when we, as individuals, when we look to him, he says that anyone who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. He loves us so much that he draws us to him, and we feel that, we know that. So I would say that anyone who asks that question, I think, is a strong indication that the Holy Spirit is alive and working in you. Because people who may have an assent to say that they understand the gospel, they know what it is, but their lives are completely contrary to what his word says, and they don't really have a care about that at all. There's no conviction. There's no deep heart change. They're not even concerned with that question. But when we actually are so contrite, particularly when we're in the midst of our sin or we have just sinned, and we ask that question, that is his Holy Spirit working us. His Holy Spirit... Yes. Yes.
What is the question that is being asked?
Could you restate your question?
It's the part when at the end Jesus says, "A lot of you have called out my name, but I don't recognize you now."
Mm-hmm. Right.
Matthew 7.
Right. Right. So, another passage that's a good one with regard to assurance of salvation is the fact that all that the Father has given to the Son, he will not lose any of them. None can be taken out of his hand. So, I would really, really firmly stand on the fact that anyone who is concerned about that question and puts themselves before the foot of our Lord, he cares for and loves.
One follow-on question to that. When you were talking about faith, you know, is it that we are not to put any faith at all in this world, in this life here, that all of our faith, all of our hope is to be on the time when you're with God? That this is not a trustworthy place. Mm-hmm.
Well, I think the best way to express that is to say that all of our faith, hope, and trust should be directed toward God. And then there's a passage that said that we are to put our, if we focus on him, that all things will be added to us. I think it's Matthew, I think it is. You know, so I think it's important to note that if we hope in a job, if we hope in our friends on our in our neighborhood, if we hope in family, money, I mean, I think those things are, to some degree, they're necessary, and God knows that we need them. He knows that we need those things. But I don't think we necessarily see in Scripture that we should put faith on a horizontal level at all. Our faith, when we give our faith and trust to the one who has redeemed us, that is who we should believe in. Now, but I think that we may, on a lesser level, sure, we trust one another. I mean, I have faith in Micah. You know, that brother loves me. You know what I'm saying? I think that on a lesser level, we do have a measure of, I guess, faith in it. Like if Micah says he's going to come over to hang out with me on Saturday at 7, I have faith that he's going to do that. But I think it's a different type of faith. That's not a saving faith. That's not a salvific faith.
Okay, that's helpful.
Yeah. Does anybody else want to?
That's good. I mean, just a couple of texts come to mind, but I guess my favorite would be, Romans 8, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also win him, freely give us all things?
Right.
And I think that's what Jesus was getting at in Matthew 5, you know. Why are you anxious about food or clothing?
Right.
You know, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all that be taken care of.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Michael, you want
to? I was just going to say, like, I think even your trust in other people is primarily rooted in your trust in God, right? Like, your horizontal relationships don't work until the vertical ones do. And
right.
So we can trust each other as brothers in Christ because of what Christ has done. And I think absent that, like, mm-hmm. I don't think you can really trust people mm-hmm. in a true, meaningful, deep sense.
Right.
So it's not that there isn't trust in other people. It's that trust has to be rooted and grounded
right.
in the primary trust, which is in God and what Christ has done.
Right. So next we're going to look at trust in Christ. This is when we were born again, or when we are born again in Christ. The heart of saving faith is trusting in the Son of God, trusting in Christ. Jesus instructs us to trust in him when he says, come to me and I will give you rest. And in me you will find rest for your souls. We see that in Matthew 11. Verses 28 through 30. To have faith in Christ is to abide in him. And this is according to John chapter 15, verses 4 through 11. We see in verse 4, abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. We see further in verse 5, whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. And we see that in verse 6, and verse 7, and verse 9, and verse 10. Abide, abide, abide. Right? We see that. And then having faith in Christ also means receiving him according to John chapter 1, verse 12, which reads, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This type of trust is a costly thing because it involves Christians surrendering all of our lives to Jesus. This is why in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we see that we are to follow him and to carry our cross. This means that faith involves recognizing that Jesus is the Lord and King of our lives. It means giving up everything for him. And Moses is a good example of that. We see in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 23 through 28, and it reads like this, and I'll read all this, these five verses. By faith, when Moses was born, it was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him he who is visible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. So think about that. Okay, so Moses is part of royalty in Egypt. He grows up in that house. He has all the benefits thereof. And then he gives up position. He gives up wealth. He gives up status. He gives up power. He gives up authority and ease of life to follow our God. Think about that. I mean, think about, you know, someone in our society doing something like that, giving that up. We would all take notice, I think. It meant a commitment to a people who would constantly suffer, and him accepting horrible treatment with them instead of enjoying the pleasures of sin. What in the world would motivate any man to abandon what he had to live a life of faith in God? It was the value of ultimately having Christ as king. He considered the pains of this life temporary as a follower of Christ worth it to have eternal reward, as we see in Hebrews 11, verse 26. We are saved by faith. Faith is the instrument by which all salvation that is in Christ Jesus enters us and is appropriated. And you'll find that that's Martin Lloyd-Jones' quote there in the Great Doctrines of the Bible that I just mentioned. Again, believing Christ is the saving, is that saving faith. It is when one believes in Christ so much and that they trust in him so much that they call upon the God in the manner that is written in Romans chapter 10, verse 13 through 17. Verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a very important verse. It's important to remember that even though all Christians have received the Holy Spirit as a gift from God, which leads us to salvation, we all have faith in varying degrees. Like Mark chapter 9. Oh, yes, go ahead.
Would you mind repeating that verse in Romans?
Oh, yes. It is Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 17. Yes. Yes, Romans 10, 13 through 17. Yes, yes. And also, I think even before that, Romans 10, 9 and 10 is a good one too. Also, I think that's good. All right, so so Mark chapter 9, verse 24 reads like this. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. And then we see in Luke chapter 8, verse 48, and he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. So this is why we need to constantly be in fellowship with other Christians. Through our church family, we have the blessing of discipling our brothers and sisters in Christ and being discipled as well. God certainly is the one who ultimately increases our faith in him. However, he has chosen to use imperfect people. Even as Christians, we are flawed, but yet we are to strengthen one another. So let's look at these degrees of faith real quickly. We see there, there's great faith, there's little faith, strong faith, growing faith, sincere faith, sound faith, full of assurance faith, and we don't want a shipwreck faith, but we're going to talk about that anyway. All right? So little faith. We find that in Matthew chapter 6, verse 30. And again, these passages are here on your handout, so you have those to refer to later. Little faith, Matthew chapter 6. But if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So again, we see here that having faith is important. Even little faith is important, But we want to grow that faith. We want to walk with the Lord, and we want to grow in our sanctification. Then we see great faith in Matthew chapter 8, verse 10. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to them who followed him, "Truly I tell you, no one in Israel have I found with such faith." So you see their measures of faith. You see that Jesus is talking in chapter 6 of Matthew about little faith, but then you see in chapter 8 of Matthew him talking about great faith. Now let's look at strong faith here in Romans chapter 4. We see, and let's go down to verse 20 there. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. So it's possible for us to grow strong in faith, right? It's possible for us to do that. And then that same concept, growing in faith, we see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, and I'll just read part of that, "Because your faith is growing abundantly." So we want to be those kind of believers that have our faith that is growing abundantly. And if you think about it, you know, how does that happen? I mean, you know, if I don't know if anyone in here works out or whatever, but you can't get faster if you don't run, you know, and work out on that. You can't get stronger if you don't put more weight on. You know, you can't just, you know. So in the same way, you know, we have to be in fellowship with believers. We have to be reading the scriptures. We have to be in prayer. You know, those are the ways that we increase our faith and grow in him, is by working that out. We've got to work that out to get stronger, to grow in faith. Sincere faith. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. I'll just read the first part there. "I am reminded of your sincere faith." So we have to have a faith that's true, a faith that is heartfelt, that's deep, that's, you know, passionate. It has to be sincere. A sound faith, right? Titus chapter 1, verse 13, and I'll just read that part there, "that they may be sound in faith." It has to be a faith that is reliable and is based on fact, not a faith in some type of myths or genealogies or wives' tales. You know, God helps those who help themselves, or if I do this, then God will, you know, with a lucky rabbit's foot, whatever it is, you know, that God will do something. It's not based on myths or fables or anything like that. It's a faith that is real in a God who is real, okay? Full assurance of faith. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." So we can be assured of that faith if we know that faith is the one who is true and real. Not in, again, you know, myths and all those things, they kind of move around and people make up these all kind of stuff in their mind about, well, if I do this, then God will bless me in this way. And, you know, that's a shaky faith if you're going to place your faith in your own construct of what it is to please God, to get him to do something for you. But if we put our faith and trust in the one who does not change, the one who is forevermore, from the beginning to the end, who is everlasting and true, and we just rest in him, then we have assurance of faith in the one who is not movable and who is unchangeable. And then lastly here, shipwreck faith. We don't want this. This is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19. "Holding faith and a good conscience, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith." And then Paul goes even further to name them, "among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, who I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme." That's a whole theological discussion right there. We're not going to get into that. But I will say that it is possible to make shipwreck of your faith. And so we ought to fear and tremble at a holy God. We ought to have this dual mindset of we love him, we're so enamored with him, he's holy, we praise him, we say hallelujah to his name, we love him, he's so gracious and awesome and kind, and he's for us, and he fights our battles, and there's spiritual warfare going on, and he fights that too, and so we love him, but also we fear him. So, I mean, we have to fear. He is a holy God, And so a holy God, we must respect and not just treat frivolously. So we ought to take care that we ought not shipwreck our faith. The presence of faith in the life of the Christian does not produce carbon copy Christians, right? I mean, so we see here about 8 different measures of faith. And so as Christians, we are not to despise or criticize others who have a faith that is either weaker or stronger than our own. Romans chapter 14, verse 1, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. So, I mean, you know, we all have measures of faith, you know, and we should recognize readily, you know, who we're in the presence of. We don't need to quarrel over all types of things. I mean, we can pick a number of topics. Welcome each other, all right? Because, I mean, let's face it. I mean, in the presence of some, that person may be weak, and in the presence of others, we're going to be weak, right? Right? We should all strive to have a strong faith as it enables us to use the full gifts that God has given us. Romans 12, 3. For by grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith God has assigned. So we have to be sober-minded. We have to think about the fact that, yes, if I understand a theological position or what the scriptures say in a certain way, I need to hold that with care. I need to hold that with care and understand that I not think more highly of myself than I ought. But at the same time, in another setting, I may be the one that's weak in faith. And I'll need, you know, brothers and sisters to come around me and to put their arms around me and to not quarrel over opinions. So the point of all this is, again, not what we know, not how much we know, you know, but the point of this is we're sinners, saved by the grace of God, saved by what Jesus Christ did on the cross for us. That's the point. And so in as much as that is the point of why we are Christians and believers in Christ, then we should be about love and about putting our arms around brothers and sisters in Christ. So important. It's so, so important. Any questions on that? You have a question for me? Oh, my wife's like, she's like waving at me. I'm like, no. I thought she had a question. Or she's probably going to correct me or something. Probably. Oh, yes, Andrew. Yeah, yes.
That is helpful. What you said about faith doesn't replicate carbon copies, because I just feel like, man, only I were like John McCartney.
Right.
More like Pastor Garrett. Or,
right.
You know, God's not.
Amen. Amen. And one of the reasons why that is because we want to emulate Christ 100%. And we may want to emulate others at various points if we see a brother or sister who's God is using and is sanctifying or whatever. We want to grow in that way. I mean, I think to a lesser degree we may want to, but ultimately, to your point, we want to 100% emulate Christ. You know, I can't be an Andrew. I can't be an Eric. I can't be a Joshua Chapman, right? And you all can't be me, but I think that the beauty in that is God made us individuals. He made us all intricately and intentionally the way he wanted to make us. And so we're to look at him. If it were the other way around, then I would worship an Andrew. I would worship an Eric. I would worship a Joshua. My focus would be off of God. So to your point, our focus is to be on Christ. He is the example. And then how that works itself out. We're all just beautifully made individuals, and we're different in that aspect. So I'm glad you brought that out. Does anybody else have a thought on that? No. Okay. Let's look at repentance here. And we're not going to get through all of this. And I'm going to leave maybe a few minutes here for questions at the end. So if I stop in the middle and just ask for questions and discussions, we'll just do that. And if you want to have more discussion of what we missed, certainly I'm available for that. So repentance. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. We already read that passage, and it explains the importance of repentance. In the Old Testament, there are a number of ways the word repentance is used. The word nakam expresses a sense of sorrow that at times includes the reaction of a change of purpose or action. In another form, it refers more to the feeling of sorrow and conveys the idea of making oneself feel better. Now, maybe this general idea expresses that there is a mental release or comfort associated with repentance, right? But the most important term for us to use in this theological context is shub, which is to return. It is the idea of leaving something behind, of being done with it. It has strong physical connections with the Jews' return from exile in Babylon to Jerusalem, where God promised the blessing of his presence with them. The heart of repentance is returning to God. The general idea of repentance in the Old Testament is associated with external evidences of his presence. We won't read these passages, but you'll find it in 1 Kings chapter 21 and 27, verse 27 through 29 there, where Ahab is dejected and he put sackcloth and ashes and fasted. We'll see in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 1, again, you know, we see fasting, sackcloth, earth on their heads and such, as we see in verse 1. And in Jonah chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, we see again, we see sackcloth and repentance. And the people even there say, they say, who knows, God may turn and relent from the fierce anger so that we may not perish. So we see sometimes in the Old Testament, religious practices that we see, these are expressions of repentance, but they were maybe corrupted by using them as means, as penance, as if in some way God would be satisfied by our works in a way that would gain his favor. At other times, repentance was viewed as superficial and mechanistic or like mechanical. Isaiah points to the people toward true repentance, which is what God seeks. So true repentance is ethical and in its fruit leads to new life. So Joel teaches us to rend our hearts, not our garments, right? So we may be so distraught that we, you know, rip our clothes and we're on our face before the Lord. But Joel teaches us to rend our hearts, not our garments. We are to seek an inward repentance that causes life change, instead of an external repentance that is void of any real inward transformation. I mean, think about it. I mean, you know, in a moment, I think we've probably all done this. In a moment, we may be so distraught about whatever that sin is and just, you know, just be just on our face before the Lord. But we want to have a real inward transformation. We want, it should be a catalyst to a real heart change. The prophets called the people of God to true repentance in a way that leads to a real spiritual and moral sense to God. This call to repentance focused primarily on the covenant with God that he made with his people. We see this in the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15, in Jeremiah 34, 15, and Genesis 39, verses 7 through 9. Now go through those real quickly. Isaiah 30:15, for thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved, and quietness and in trust shall be your strength, but you were unwilling. So we see here, in returning and rest you shall be saved. This is the part we want to kind of see. In Jeremiah 34:15, a clear desire for obedience. Verse 15, you recently repented and did what was right in my eyes by proclaiming liberty each to his neighbor, and you made a covenant before me in the house that is called by my name. And then we see in Genesis 39, verses 7 through 9, a clear distaste for ungodliness. Verse 7 through 9, I'll read those of Genesis 39. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept anything back from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? So he's putting it all out there like he cannot. It is a distaste in his mouth to sin against a holy God. Ezekiel plainly teaches us that if a man turns from his wicked way, he will discover that repentance leads to life. We see that in Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 21 through 23. So we see here in the New Testament, repentance was always translated two ways. Metanoia, which is to change one's mind, and metanoi, which really means to regret rather than to repent. True repentance, metanoia, is a return to God with which the Christian life begins and continues until we are glorified when Christ returns. True repentance is a change of direction that results in lifelong service to God. So these last moments here, we're going to look at the elements of repentance, and then we'll take some questions and we'll talk about this a little bit. Both the Westminster Shorter Catechism and the Baptist Catechism ask this question: what is repentance unto life? They both answer the same way. Repentance unto life is saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. So, markers of true repentance is a sense of shame, humbling, sorrow and regret, distaste for sin and what it is, and recognition of the pardon of God. So those are sections that probably, if we had more time, we would dive into, but just know that those are elements, and they're probably not exhaustive, but I'll say, though, that these are elements that should show up in any Christian: sense of shame, humbling, sorrow and regret, distaste of sin for what it is, and recognition of the pardon of God. Those are so essential. We have a few minutes here, so let's maybe talk a little bit about this in a practical way. If you all have questions about faith and repentance, what it looks like maybe in your life or in someone that you really care about. If you have questions about that topic, I mean, we have a few minutes here that we can maybe discuss that. Andrew.
I think a great way to ask people about their conversion or if they're still walking with the Lord, is to ask, when was the last time you repented? And that'll really tell you a lot about how they see their walk with God and whether they're truly saved.
Right.
It is a lifestyle.
It absolutely is. Joshua.
Yeah, I was going to say, I think a really good definition of repentance is also found in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 7, where it says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly bless."
Yes.
And so as all the internal elements that you captured in repentance is visibly displayed in an actual turning from sin, from the very thing that, like a distaste for sin for what it is, and the fact you sin against the Lord. And so one can have that internal godly grief, and it's displayed through this eagerness and this longing to want to obey. It's displayed through not wanting to sin against the Lord. It's not necessarily like you're afraid of the consequences, but it's more so the fact that you've sinned against a holy and just God whom you love, whom you want to obey. And as far as your second question, it is the ongoing lifestyle of the Christian. John himself said, John the Baptist said in Matthew 3, where he says, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." And so the mark of the Christian life is one to where we're bearing fruit while in keeping with repentance, knowing that we've sinned against the holy God a number of times and having godly sorrow over it and continuously turning away from it, longing to be cleansed by the blood of Christ, confessing that to him, to God, and knowing that God is faithful and just and he will forgive us, but also wanting to walk in the light, walk in obedience.
Yeah.
And so I just think those markers is what marks a Christian. And, of course, as you repent, you're also believing.
Right.
And so it's two sides of the same coin. It's two sides not saying quite, as you repent, you're also believing in God. You believe it. Your faith is informed by facts.
It has to be.
Turning away from it and you're turning towards Him, wanting to obey, loving Him, mm-hmm. and not wanting to sin against Him.
Absolutely. Yeah, Neb.
Yeah, I also think there's a good metaphor I saw online. Granted, it's something online can be questionable, but it says that faith is like leaving New York to LA. Going from New York to LA is like faith, and then repentance is you're actually leaving New York. So it's like two sides of the same coin. I don't know if that's correct.
No, that's
a good illustration.
That is good. Yeah, that's a good illustration. Yes, Eric.
I was thinking of the prodigal son too, in when he turns from his sinful way to come back to his father, and he says, "I will rise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants." There's a sense of real, I'm not worthy, mm-hmm. you know, the sense of shame. And mm-hmm. But he turned and he went back, and then we mm-hmm. see how the father said, well, he was a long way off. Mm-hmm. I think there's hope for anybody if they will truly repent and turn from their sins and mm-hmm. look to Christ, come to Him, mm-hmm. that He will receive them. I think mm-hmm. that's a great example and a promise.
Yeah, absolutely. It is.
I was just thinking about that because the only time for me it feels like true repentance, it's like I don't recognize my own sin, and then the revelation of, oh my goodness, mm-hmm. you know, look what I've been doing. Mm-hmm. Do you know what I mean?
Yeah.
It's like, this is offensive to God. You know, it's not mm-hmm. just offensive to me, or mm-hmm. it's not just has consequences, mm-hmm. but this is separating me from God. Mm-hmm. And you can do something for a long time and not recognize that sometimes.
Right.
And all of a sudden, and that feels like it comes from God, that
right.
recognition of, oh, this is not good.
Right.
You know, this is going to continually separate you from the sunlight of the Spirit.
Right, you know? Right, absolutely. It reminds me of when, I think it was John was preaching last week, and it was Daniel 9, chapter 20, I think it was. No, chapter 9, verse 20, I think it was. There's no chapter 20 in Daniel, so don't look for that. where Daniel says in verse 20 of chapter 9, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin. I thought about that. I'm like, Daniel's like a giant. He's like a... And he's confessing his sin, you know. And I think to your point, I think in our society, and maybe even in our Christian circles here, we look at big neon light sins, the big bright sins, right? The ones, and we fight against sin, those sins. But there are so many sins that we commit every single day that may feel like they're ordinary and they're okay, but they're not. You know, and we can name a bunch of sins that just we may think is all right because they're small, but it offends God, you know. And so I think that we should always be before the Lord and just confessing pride, anger, when we deceive, white lies, little lies. I mean, just, you know, just our ordinary walk in this life, we just move, and we say, okay, I don't want to commit these great sins. And I'm okay. I didn't commit these great, okay, so I'm just trucking along. Well, no. You know, we are a fallen, broken people. At our best, we're committing sin. And we need to be before our holy God and just repenting, knowing that Jesus Christ, once and for all, satisfied what was necessary for us to be in fellowship with the Father, yet we still are before Him, Lord, forgive me for what I said to Eric, or forgive me for how I treated Andrew, or, you know, forgive me for that thought. You know, we should be constantly before Him. Yes, yes.
And I pray, God, show me my sin.
Yes,
because I think it's one of the devil's best tricks to, like, keep my sin from me.
Right.
So that I can keep on plowing through my life, reaping destruction
right.
and collateral damage on things that I don't see as sin.
Absolutely.
It must be you. It's not me.
Right.
You know?
Right.
But I always have my side of the street.
Right. Absolutely. And I'll close with this thought, and that is, you know, it's one thing for us to, you know, when it comes to sin, you know, say, okay, well, when I'm caught, you know, well, okay, so now I repent. Okay. But it's another thing to, on our own, identify the sin, grab hold, and say, you know what? This is offensive to God. Before you're caught, if you're sinning right now, or you know, if you know there's a sin, you know, don't wait for someone to expose, you know, take the sheets off, you know, and expose it. Okay, all right. So and then, and I think we all hate this when someone says, you know what, Micah, if I have offended you, you know, I mean, that's not really repentance to say if I have, you know, then you're kind of qualifying that in some way as if maybe you haven't. I mean, we hear that all the time. You know, real true repentance is taking hold to our real true offense to our holy God and to others. So we should walk in that light. So let's all pray, and then we'll worship the Lord together. Father in heaven, we are weak people. We are people who need you. We are before you on the authority of your Son. We cannot even communicate with you unless your Son intercedes for us. And so we need you to help us with regard to sin. We ask that you would strengthen our faith, that you would have us to walk according to what your word says, that we not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to, according to what your word says. And we are to encourage those who have a weaker faith, Lord. So we ask that you would fill us with your Spirit and fill us with your love, that you would encourage us and strengthen us. These days are hard and they're evil. There's sin all around, Lord. There's spiritual warfare all around us. Yet you keep us in your care. You keep us safe. And so I love you, and we love you, Lord, and we praise you. We give you glory, and we ask that you would have us to have ears to hear the sermon this morning from our brother, that you would have us to walk out of this place refreshed, renewed, re-energized to walk in the trueness of your love and your grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thanks for letting me use you as an example.